Now, if you're a student of history, and I don't expect there to be too many here, but if you are a student of history, or if you just watch this, the History Channel, which I think maybe qualifies people as students of history maybe in this day and age, you will be aware that there are many civilizations that have risen and fallen, empires, nations, kingdoms that once seemed unstoppable, unbreakable, that seemed almost eternal, have been utterly destroyed and forgotten. And if it were not for people with shovels, no one would know about these kingdoms anymore. And each of these kingdoms would have had some peculiarities about them. They would have had a way of doing things, a way of thinking things, a way of thinking about what was honorable, the kinds of thing that men and women would have been honored for in those societies, in those kingdoms, that would have been peculiar about those things. We would maybe look and look at the historical records and see some of these things and think, well, that's kind of odd. I would never honor somebody for that. Our culture wouldn't honor somebody for that. Or the things that people would have been shamed for. As well, there were these particular things. There's a way of life in these kingdoms that was destroyed, in many cases, destroyed with that kingdom. And one day the Lord will come to crush the kingdom of this world. Not the kingdoms of the world, yes, that too, but now we're talking about the kingdom of the world. The kingdom which we were all born into. The children of Adam, he will come to crush and destroy Adam's race, the kingdom of the world that has rebelled against God, that is known by its rebellion against God. It is a rebellious kingdom. That is who it is and what it is. That world is marked by rebellion against God. While some kingdoms might be known for something, it is true to be said that the kingdom of the world is best known by its rebellion against God, by its love for sin, by its love for worshiping virtually anything other than God himself. We will sacrifice much for virtually anything other than God himself, for idols. And Christ, the heir of all creation, the Son of God, will return again to crush this kingdom, to shake it, to destroy it. But he came first to redeem people out of it. Thank God. He came first to redeem people out of the kingdom that he will come again to destroy. And not just to redeem people out of it, but to qualify them for the heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of God. We read earlier in this passage about how we're now brought to Zion, the unshakable kingdom. Everything else will shake and be destroyed when God shakes the world, but not the kingdom of Zion, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of his Son. And he has come first to redeem people out of the kingdom of the world that's going to be utterly destroyed and crushed. To redeem people out of it, but then also to qualify them for the heavenly kingdom. We see this in Colossians 1, 12 to 14. We're giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's rescued us from that kingdom that we did belong to and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And how did Christ qualify people for the unshakable kingdom when we really were qualified for the kingdom of the world that will be destroyed? He did it by giving us his qualifications, which were spotless, and taking our qualifications for damnation, and having our qualifications on the cross. He was damned for our qualifications, for what we were qualified for, which is to be destroyed as enemies of God. And the author, the passage which Jordan read for us, the author warns those reading this letter that to ignore or refuse him who is speaking this gospel of redemption, this gospel of being redeemed from the world, being redeemed from the kingdom of the world, being reconciled to God, to refuse this gospel is the most foolish and most wicked thing that you can do. Do not refuse the author of the gospel. which is to be reconciled to God by faith in his son's sacrifice. Do not refuse this, no matter what it costs you, no matter how weird you look. Do not refuse this gospel. Do not ignore it. Last week, we began to look at what life looks like inside that kingdom, inside Zion, inside that unshakable, in that unshakable city, that kingdom that cannot be shaken. What does it look like to be the people of God, the kingdom of the city of God? We know how to become the people of God by trusting in what Christ has done, by getting his qualifications, and he takes our qualifications. We know how to get in, but now what does it look like? What does that kingdom now look like? If the old kingdom was characterized by rebellion against God, what does life look like inside that new unshakable kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved son? We see how this kingdom in chapter 12, verse 27 to 29, we see this, the difference here. He says this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And we saw last week that Zion is a place where the people of God love each other in a way that's fitting with the gospel. In short, we treat those as sons and daughters of God, whom Christ purchased with his blood to make them sons and daughters of God. That's one of the characteristics of Zion. That's what holiness looks like. This is what it looks like to live as a son of God, as a member of Zion, the holy city, the holy kingdom, which will not be crushed when Christ returns, although the kingdom of the world will be utterly destroyed. So he looked at these idols, which will be crushed along with that kingdom. And we saw last week, by talking about loving each other, one of the idols that he destroys is love of self. That is crushed, that will be crushed when Christ returns. And it is crushed for those who now belong in Zion. And now we turn our eyes to how members of Zion treat those things which are the hereditary, perennial idols of our hearts. Things that you can go into any culture, every civilization, every kingdom that has risen and fallen throughout human history, and you can see these two things elevated as idols. Two things that are treated as idols in the kingdom of the world. And we can see what place they have in the city of God in Zion. And these are sex and money. Our first point is this. Zion honors the living parable of the gospel of Jesus, and that is marriage. Zion honors the living parable of the gospel of Jesus, and it would take a fool to deny that sex is a major idol in our world. For the purpose of this family integrated ministry, we have kids here. I'm going to be using the term romance for the remainder of this sermon, and that will summarize the marriage relationship. Although we'll use the terms in scripture as well, so I'm not going to hide from them. But this, as I said, is not new to our society, this idolatry of sex. This is the world in which the New Testament was written. This is the world that every single culture within the history of the kingdom of the world. Visit ancient temples in Asia, and you're going to see grotesque pornographic sculptures cut into the walls of temples that are 1,000 years old. Greek and Roman gods and goddesses were invented to worship romance and fertility. The ancient Canaanite idol worship centered around Baal and Ashtaroth. And those were idols who were sculpted into grotesque exaggerations of maleness and female anatomy. Idolizing romance is part of the kingdom of the world, which will be destroyed, but it's not so in the city of Zion. Look at this in verse 4 with me. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge, read crush, the sexually immoral and adulterous. So first thing I want us to see here is that we're honoring marriage, not rejecting romance. Did you notice that? He's the complementary ways which he's attacking this sin. There is a positive command to honor, but then there's also that negative command, do not dishonor, do not be sexually immoral. See, there's more than one ways to use romance as an idol. We see this also throughout the history of the world. An idol is something that you replace God with, that you treat in such a way that only God should be treated. One way, as we've looked at, is by thinking that you need so much of it that you become enslaved to it, and you will not refuse any of your desires, even if they contradict God's word. This is how you treat it as an idol. You become enslaved to it. You need it. You want it. You actually want it more than you glorify God, and so you're enslaved to it. You need lots and lots of it. But another common approach would be something called asceticism. We looked at this even in adult Sunday school earlier. A common approach to romance that exists outside of Zion is the belief that one can make oneself more holy by completely abstaining from romantic relationships altogether. That these desires are earthly in the body and it's bad and we've got to reject them. This is how we're going to find God's approval. We're going to use romance or the rejection of it to earn God's approval or the universe's approval. And some religions would have this as part of their idea of salvation, which is the rejection and freedom of any such desires. This is often how some religions are characterized, the rejection and freedom, and that's what salvation looks like. But notice that that's idolatry, isn't it? Because we're using romance as a way to make ourselves right with God instead of trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is now an idol. It doesn't honor God. It doesn't honor marriage. It's not honoring God as the giver of good gifts and the designer, the wise designer of beautiful things. We're dishonoring God. We're rejecting something that he made and calling it unholy. It's actually shrinking the work of Christ to suggest that he only came to redeem the non-physical things rather than also regular life he came to redeem as well. So it's blasphemy toward God's work in creation and also blasphemy toward God's work of salvation. And now in our day, there's other ways of doing this. So we'll take a portion of the marriage union and we just insist that it must be avoided in order to be fulfilled. Whatever salvation looks like, and generally salvation looks one of two ways or both. To be fulfilled, to be satisfied, that's what salvation is, or to be holy enough for God to accept you. These are the two most common understandings of what is salvation, to be fulfilled or to be acceptable, to make yourself acceptable to God. You understand? And so we will take a portion of marriage and we're going to cut that out. And so we have, in our culture, sought to eliminate the value of childbirth within a marriage. God is explicit in Scripture that this is part of the purpose for creating marriage. It's part of his design for marriage. So many even married people are intentionally avoiding children. They do so for various reasons. Particularly if salvation for them means pleasure or fulfillment, you can avoid children so that you can have more selfishness and more self-centered life. So that's intentionally amputating part of marriage so that we're actually dishonoring it. Also, it's being suggested as the more moral choice, the holy choice in the eyes of our secular culture to avoid children for the sake of the planet. We do have a mandate to rule over and manage the earth, but not to destroy it. However, God has never linked the raising of children, which is part of marriage, the purposes of marriage. He's never linked marriage and raising godly children with the destruction of the earth. He's always linked it to the ruling and caring for the earth that he has stewarded to us. And so on top of that, now following through with that, outside of Zion, the kingdom of the world, which is going to be utterly laid to waste, men and women will even murder children made in God's image to worship this false god or to get that salvation of pleasure or holiness. Whether inside or outside of the womb, to end an innocent life is murder. And it belongs to the kingdom which will be crushed under the wrath of God. It does not belong to the eternal city of Zion, which Christ has redeemed with his blood. So then how, if we look at how marriage might be dishonored, how is marriage honored in the unshakable kingdom? which is spared from destruction. For that, it would be helpful to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We look at the fact that the gospel is imaged through marriage, that marriage is meant to be a living parable of the gospel. Ephesians 5, 25 to 33. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the mystery is profound, and I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Marriage is a living parable of the gospel of Christ and his church. Marriage was created as a parable to show the way that Christ would save a sinful people. Think about this. How in the world could a holy God spare a sinful people from receiving their just damnation for their sin? Could God simply punish someone else? Could he just find someone else and give that person their punishment to fix the problem? Well, the answer is yes, but also the answer is also no. It cannot be just some random person, even some perfect person. There has to be more than that. That person would have to be united to those people. We would have to be united to Christ so his death and damnation and resurrection could count as ours. We have to be made one with him so that God can rightly say his death was our death and his resurrection was our resurrection and our sin was his sin. God would have to make them one. This is the glorious gospel. This is the beautiful doctrine of union with Christ. Two become one, where God sees the two as one. He sees us. If we have faith in Christ, we see us. He sees us as in him. So our punishment can be received by him and his holiness credited to us. He takes the liabilities of the church and we receive his assets. We are one in the eyes of God. In order to honor his Father, Christ needed to see the hurts and shame and guilt of the church as that of his very own body. As we see in Ephesians, why did he do this? For we are members of his body. And he was pleased to do this for the joy that was set before him. In love, the Father gave a people, a bride, a church, to Christ as his body, and he gave to us Christ as our head. And so we can see that this is covenant love. It's not determined by performance. It's not determined by emotion. It's not determined by circumstance. It's eternal. It's not broken. Unlike the false gods of the world, we see that intimacy with God is always first secured by permanence. There's no giving yourself to God without first him putting you in a covenant, an eternal covenant. He is not like the gods of the nations. He is not like an unfaithful boyfriend trying to get something without first the covenant of permanence. And so since marriage is a parable of the gospel, that means that there's no room for romantic intimacy or exposure or pleasure without first the assurance of permanence secured externally. First, the assurance of permanence secured externally. We'll get to there in a second, but first I want to see this in the life of Christ. We see over and over again as you read the eyewitness accounts of Christ's life in the Gospels, he was given the opportunity over and over and over to enjoy the benefits of being received by his people, to receive his people. He was given the benefit of, he was given the opportunity to have the benefits of receiving his people, them to make him king and to praise him and worship. He's constantly given those benefits. The devil's test for him in the wilderness was receive that without first suffering for her. The triumphal entry, they're like, we want to make you our king. Just don't say anything about dying, please. And he refused over and over again. He refused to enjoy those until he had first sealed the covenant oath with his blood. No benefits of intimacy without the assurance of permanence. So that means there's no fear that intimacy with God will give him reason to reject the church. Christ's commitment is not based on the benefits of intimacy. It is actually the other way around. The benefits of intimacy are based on that permanent covenant. So the intimate love with the church has with Christ is based upon the commitment, the covenant that he has sealed with his blood. And I said earlier, secured externally. What does that mean? He doesn't merely say that we're supposed to honor monogamy. Make sure that you honor monogamy. Or he's also not saying, make sure you honor committed romantic relationships. Make sure those are the relationships. Make sure they're committed. Maybe even they're lifelong committed. No, he says marriage is what we honor in Zion. What's the difference between marriage and a commitment where a young man says to him, trust me, I'm committed to you forever. What's the difference between that and marriage? Well, marriage is an institution. Marriage is a relationship, a covenant secured externally, where you give the ability to hold you to that to a higher authority. It's not just based on how well he will keep that commitment, but there's a higher authority invoked that says, make sure he holds that commitment. Christ's marriage with the church, which expects both of them to give themselves to one another, to enjoy the benefits of one, this marriage commitment, it should have been enough to be secured by Christ's own blood, his own oath. But it wasn't. It was also based on the expectation of his father. His marriage commitments were not just between him and the church. Christ's marriage commitments to the church were based on his commitments to the father. She is yours. You make sure you always love her. When she sins, you will die for her. And he was glad to keep those commitments, but they were not just to the church. They were also to the higher authority. So don't be fooled by a man who suggests that his own commitment to you is enough to be intimate with him. Such a man is a fool. And his commitment to you looks nothing like Christ's commitment to the church. Only once a man agrees to submit to the outside, external, official, legal authority can you liken his commitment to Christ's commitment to the church. And that's what marriage means. It requires him to break a legal commitment overseen by people in authority. It requires him to break that in order to break his commitment to you. We're on a marriage, not just monogamy or committed romance. Next, we see that marriage is the reminder that both men and women are both image bearers. Marriage is the reminder that men and women are both image bearers. This is how we honor marriage, not just honor monogamy or honor committed romance. We're to honor marriage. So when Christ is asked how permanent marriage should be, how permanent should it be, Jesus? He was asked by the Pharisees trying to trap him in Matthew 19. He goes right to creation and to maleness and femaleness to show that it needs to be lifelong. Matthew 19, verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. Adam was formed first in creation, and from Adam, God took a rib and formed a woman. He formed Eve. He then made it clear what he was doing when he joined them together in marriage. Marriage is, in part, an affirmation of the fact that both males and females are created in the image of God. Marriage is a permanent display that both men and women are made in God's image. When Eve was created from Adam, say before Eve was created, it was one. But how many were there when once Eve was created? We have two. The one became two. And so marriage is the reunion of the image bearers of God. Therefore, a marriage which does not include both a man and a woman is not a marriage. And it tells a lie about the image of God. Zion rejects then so-called same-sex marriages because they do not honor both men and women. They do not honor the image of God. These so-called marriages testify that the image of God is complete without a man, or that it is the image of God is complete without a woman. And both of those statements are actually blasphemous to God. And they're degrading to men and women created in his image to say that a marriage does not need a man, a marriage does not need a woman. So, no matter how much you may long for a divorce, or for a form of marriage which is not offered by God, being a member of Zion means that you will reject, by God's grace, reject those desires. And we're blessed with very clear teaching in Scripture about the fall into sin and how it affects our hearts and minds and bodies. And so we should not be surprised when we hear that somebody longs for something which is contrary to God's word. This is now the common experience for everyone in fallen humanity, that we long for things that God forbids. Even for Christians, we will not be freed from the struggle against ungodly desires until the Lord returns to renew us in the world in which we live. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus. I look forward to the day when none of my desires will be sinful. So there's different ways to dishonor the gospel by dishonoring marriage. There's no shortage of ways. The primary way is by ignoring its exclusivity for sexual pleasure. By saying that it's not the only way for this, we ignore the honor which Christ gives to it, this honor of exclusivity. And that's going to include relationships before marriage or outside of marriage. This is going to include pornography or even inappropriate joking. It includes so-called marriages, which God would say are not marriages. It would include entertaining divorce for any other reason than fidelity. It would include domestic violence and abuse. It includes selfishness and intimacy. All of these things do not belong in Zion, are actually part of the kingdom of the world, which will be crushed. So we're to honor marriage. Honor your own marriage. So those who are married, who belong to Christ, who have been brought into the kingdom, which can't be shaken, will honor their king by honoring their own marriage. Husbands are going to love and lead their wives in such a way that the leader's needs are considered last. And also in a way that they understand that they, the husband, will be answerable to Christ for the holiness and flourishing of their family and of their marriage. No matter what culture says, that is not degrading. That is an honor to both genders. And wives are going to love and submit to their husbands, not because their husbands are worthy, but because Christ is worthy. And marriage is a living parable of how worthy Christ is. And both husbands and wives are going to guard the intimacy of their marriage, not neglecting it. And they will not insist on their own way, but will use romance to serve not themselves, but one another. And they will not act in any way with other men or women, physical or non-physical, that would really only be right and fitting for them to treat each other. But we also see that we're called to honor the marriages of others. We're called to honor the marriage of others. So this would include people who are, so for us, for those of us who are not married, this is a command for you as well. You also have the honor of honoring the marriages of others. It's our responsibility to work as far as we can to bless and encourage the marriage of others. So we dishonor marriage when we act in such a way that encourages a wife or husband to have less affection or respect for their spouse. Don't put somebody's husband down in front of them. Don't put somebody's wife down in front of them. You are not honoring their marriage. You're making it more difficult to do something that is difficult already. Let's not be like the kingdom of the world, which is going to be destroyed, and be so consumed about our rights that we put the marriages of others in jeopardy. It's my right to spend time with this one. It's my right. Give me a break. Our example is Christ, and what did he do with rights? He laid them down for the glory of God and for the flourishing of other people. Do not concern yourself with your rights. Lay them down whenever it threatens somebody's holiness. Christ has freely, but at great cost to himself, he has given us his holiness, the robes of righteousness which belong to those who are in Zion. So now let us walk in those robes. Let's walk as people who belong to Zion, not as people who are part of the world that's going to be destroyed. Let's walk into holiness by honoring marriage, whether married or not, because it is a living parable of Christ's permanent and sacrificial and exclusive love for the church. Next, he turns his sights to another idol, or another thing that we treat as an idol. That's our next point, is that Zion uses God's provisions but doesn't worship them. Zion uses God's provisions but doesn't worship them. We can see this in verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The love of money. Now, I'd like to point out that he didn't just merely say, do not steal. Nor did he just say, do be generous. Those would definitely be included in there, but he cuts even deeper. Keep your life free from love of money. Money, resources, gold, RSPs, paychecks, bank accounts, homes, stocks. See, these are all good gifts from God. The book of Proverbs tells us that it's wise and good to work hard and to save up, to be able to care for your own needs and for the needs of others. This is wise. We use God's provisions, but we don't worship them. I want you to notice in this passage so far, in chapter 13, he's noted some things that are holy. And I want you to go through with me here in verse 13, go back to verse 1 here, how he very often describes these things as a form of love. See this with me in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. We know what brotherly love is. It's, what's the word for it? It's a city, Philadelphia, love of brothers, right? Do not neglect to show hospitality. What is that actually literally? Love of strangers. Do not neglect to show love to brothers, love of strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. And now he says, keep your life free from love of money. Do you see the connection there? Hospitality, love of the brothers and sisters in the church. It's not a coincidence that these are juxtaposed to one another. Money, like romance, becomes an idol when it takes a place which only God should occupy. When we're not content with what God has given us, or with what God has given us the ability to gain. See, working hard to earn a living and to even bring up some savings is not a sign of that you're not content. Question is, how does this work with you? Are you replacing God with it. Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, he says, we must set limits on our desires. It is good to set limits on our desires. The ability to have something and the desire to have something does not automatically mean you should have something. Don't merely let your bank account determine what you have, and you have to rule over it in the sense that you determine what you need rather than your bank account. You must be very sober and honest in assessing what you need. How much is enough and how much is too much? You cannot afford, your holiness cannot afford to just let your bank account tell you that. It should limit you, but it shouldn't be the only limit. Wisdom should also be a limiter. That's not how Zion sees money, as something that controls how much they have. We are to use God's provisions, not controlled by them. We control their use. And so when you're choosing to spend or to save, as opposed to give, always be assessing your heart's motivation. That's just what he's getting at here. He's getting at the heart. You can ask yourself, why am I doing this? Why am I saving this money? Why am I spending this money? How is this going to affect my ability to love and serve? What is this action saying about my heart? Is this because I'm not content with what I have? A very helpful question would be, would I be spending or saving up this money if I were more content and satisfied with Christ? If I was more spiritually mature, would I be doing what I'm doing right now with money? With saving money, storing it up, or with spending it? And the answer might be yes, but the answer might also be no. An easy way to avoid this question is to simply say, well, it's for my family, it's for my kids. Dear brothers and sisters, the question still remains, is it good for their souls? Remember the words of the Lord in the book of Proverbs, train up a child in the way that he should go, so that when he's older, he shall not depart from it. It's not a promise, it's a proverb, but what it does tell us is it tells you to think about the way you want your children to interact with money when they're older. Now be walking with them in that way when they're younger. The people of the world which is passing away need to keep always before them that they're going to be tempted. Sorry, we're in the world, but we're not of it. We're going to be tempted to put our trust in and hopes and in joys in those things which will burn up when the Lord returns to destroy the kingdom of the world. Contentment is often the question of what is enough for me to be safe, or what is enough for me to have joy. Having more money doesn't usually free someone from the worry and fear and love of money, but neither does having no money. The question is the heart. And that brings us to our last point, which is this, that the Lord is the supply of Zion. So how are we going to live this way? He has lasered in on two of our most powerful idols that wage war against our souls, hasn't he? He's already helped us by reminding us that this idol is going to be destroyed with the world when it is destroyed, when the kingdom of the world is destroyed. So that's a helpful reminder. But on the positive side, he also gives us a help to keep our hearts from evil when it comes to money and when it comes to romance. And what does he give us? The threat, first of all, the world is going to be crushed. The kingdom of the world is going to be crushed. But secondly, he gives us himself. See this with me in 5 and 6. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So he reminds us of his presence. We often think in terms of money and even sex. What do I need in order to feel safe? What do I need in order to have joy? And his answer is, You have my presence. He was purchased for us by the blood of Christ. A holy God cannot dwell with a sinful people, and so Christ has made us holy, which means we now have the presence of God. He is with us, and he will never cease to be. That bank account could evaporate. Your beauty could disappear. There might be a day when people who used to call you beautiful would never say that. But God's presence will never be taken from you. And so you may long for romance and don't have it right now. Or perhaps you could have it, but your only options are ones which would dishonor the Lord. But no matter what the world tells you, this kingdom that is going to be crushed, do not listen to what they tell you. You are not incomplete without romance. You have the Lord. You have his presence. You do not need a man to tell you that you are beautiful. Would it be lovely if you did? It would. But you don't need it. Don't believe the lie. Romance is the parable. The gospel is the real thing. You have the Lord, and he will never leave you or forsake you. But you also have the Lord's help. You have the Lord's presence, and you also have the Lord's help. He's not simply here with you, which is a sweet comfort, but he is your helper, and he is an able helper. He doesn't just wish good things for you. He does good things for you. Nothing is outside of his control. Not one molecule, not one person. God governs everything for the glory of his name and the joy of the people who have been united to him in the marriage of the gospel. Everything. He's not just with you. He is governing everything for your eternal good, for your eternal security. Remember those two things that we think about in terms of idols. What's going to make me secure and what's going to give me joy? Everything is governed for your security and for your joy. And he is wiser than you in this. He is more powerful. Your life is in his hands. He is your helper. Whatever you need, he would make sure that you have it. And if you're unable to have something, you can rest assured that he, your helper, has determined that you do not need it. Be that money or health or romance. In Romans 8, we are assured that since God did not hold Christ back from us, he will not hold any other good thing from us. If it would be making us more secure, or if it would give us more joy. Now, why would he end with, "What can man do to me?" That quote. There was very much to lose for those members of Zion. Those Christians in the first century, there was much to lose for them, the citizens of the kingdom of Christ. There was much to lose for them when they refused to think of money and sex the way that the kingdom of the world did. Some lost reputation. Some lost safety. Some lost freedom. Some lost money and inheritance and jobs. Some lost their lives for living simply, for living as citizens of the kingdom which will endure forever. The kingdom which God himself qualified us for by the death and resurrection of his son. And so the question, what can man do to me? The first answer is much. But the true answer is also nothing that God will not allow. The answer is also nothing of eternal consequence. They can do nothing with my true provision, with my true safety, and with my true eternal joy. My inheritance and my joy is untouchable to them. It is kept in heaven with Christ securely. And can you imagine God the Son, breaking his marriage covenant to the church, which he made to the Father, to never leave them. Never would he dare or want to break that covenant which he has made with us. He will never leave us. So brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus will return soon. And he will crush the kingdom of the world and all of its peculiar loves and desires and things that it honors and things that it dishonors will be dust. And he will put them to shame. Do not fear them. Love them. Do not be surprised or tempted when the ways of Zion are hated by the kingdom of the world. Well, of course they are hated by the world. The world has enmity against Christ. And so did you. You were rightly described as enemies of Christ, strangers to his kingdom, idolaters, sexually immoral, adulterous, lovers of money. But you were washed. And though you may struggle with those things and fight them, you are no longer identified by those things. But you are rather identified as God's heir, clothed with the righteousness of Christ himself and washed by his blood. Let's pray. Father, we know that you will send your Son to judge the kingdoms of the world, the kingdom of sin, the kingdom of rebellion. But we are so thankful that you sent him to redeem us out of that in his first coming, so that we could long for rather than dread his second coming. Thank you that you redeemed us from the kingdom of the world, that you've not just left us as part of it. And Lord, while the world in its kingdom loves rebellion and sin, you are holy. And you love holiness. And you have made us holy. Let us long for holiness and love the holiness which Christ paid for with his blood to cover us in. You are holy. And I pray that you would strengthen us to withstand the temptation and fear of the world, to think and live and act and love as the kingdom of the world. But rather, Lord, let us love and live in righteousness as your Son, not in order to become your children, but because we trust that Christ already has made us your children. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let us respond to the promise of God making a holy kingdom by praising him for his holiness.